If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I hope you do, turn to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. One brother went out this morning, said he was going to go out and buy his coffin. I think discouraged him a little bit. Didn't mean to. But the message this morning is intended to help us, not to discourage us. So, even though it's kind of a bleak passage, Acts chapter 5. A certain man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge. And bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard of it. And the young men arose and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours. And his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price." And she said, "Yes, that was the price." Then Peter said to her, "Why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who buried your husband are at the door, and they shall carry you out as well." And she fell immediately at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. Father, this is indeed a sobering passage, and it's meant to be. And I pray that you would open our hearts to receive the message, and that you would speak to us from these words of Scripture, your holy word to us, and teach us those things that we need to understand in order to appreciate and experience your mighty power in our midst. I pray, Father, for just an openness and the work of your Spirit among us. In Jesus' name, amen. In our study of the book of Acts, we looked last week toward the end of the passage of the sharing and the community and the harmony that the church had with one another. And we're told that during this period of time in the development of the early church, that one of the things that happened was that people would sell their property. They would sell their homes, they would sell their land, whatever they owned, and they would bring the proceeds and lay them at the feet of the apostles and give it to the common benefit of the church. And God was working among them in a way that was just taking away the selfishness and taking away self-centeredness. They were caring for each other. They wanted to be sure that no one lacked anything. And this was the spirit of that time in the new church. And so Luke tells us right toward the end of the fourth chapter about Joseph, who was nicknamed Barnabas, and how he had some land and he sold it and he brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet, and the church was blessed. And Barnabas means son of encouragement, and throughout the book of Acts we find him doing just that. This is just the first introduction of a life of committed service and encouragement and blessing. But then we come to this story of Ananias and Sapphira. And we find a dramatic change from what's been going on. They had a piece of property. And they agreed among themselves that they would set up a situation where they would sell the property and appear to give the proceeds to the church just like Barnabas had done. But they agreed among themselves that they would retain a portion of the money and kind of hide it away and keep it for themselves. But they were going to give the appearance that they had given it all. Now, one of the things we mentioned last week, and it's important in this passage to recognize, selling one's possessions and giving the money to the church was not a requirement. It was an act of love by many of the members, but it's not a requirement. And Ananias and Sapphira didn't have to sell anything. And when they sold it, they didn't have to give the money. They could have given part of it. They could have been upfront about it and said, you know, we sold this property, but we feel we need to keep 20%, but we're going to give 80 or whatever the ratio might have been. They could have done that. There would have been no problem. They could have kept the property. The other implication is that when people would divest themselves of their possessions and give it to the church, it was very possible that they became included in the benevolent distribution, because if you've just given up what you own, perhaps you have need now. And so we're hard-pressed to understand what their motivation was. Were they just trying to squirrel away a little nest egg? Were they trying to gain the benevolent care of the church without really divesting themselves of their personal possessions? Were they looking for praise? Were they looking to be recognized? Oh, this is, Ananias and Sapphira, they sold their property and gave everything to the church. People have interesting motives along those lines. Some people want to be recognized. Remember when I first came here, we've never taken an offering at night. We just never took an evening offering. I always took the offering in the morning services. We used to have an evening service, for those of you that are new, just until a year or so ago when we started our small groups. And there was an individual in the church who wanted me to know how much they gave. And so Sunday after Sunday, they would come in the evening and hand me their offering envelope and say, oh, I missed the morning offering. Would you make sure this gets in this week? And yeah, you might could do that one Sunday, but every single time, hand me the offering envelope. Be sure this gets, because see, I don't know what people give. I don't count the money. I don't put the money. I don't take it out of the box. I don't know what the giving records are. And if you want me to know, you're going to have to give it to me every week. And that's exactly what happened. And it was one of those things. It didn't escape me. I'm trying to give people the benefit of the doubt. But when that goes on for a couple of years, it's like, okay, I'm supposed to understand this here. Maybe that was what was driving Ananias and Sapphira. They wanted to be recognized. They wanted to be known. But whatever it was, they cooked up a plan, a conspiracy, and they determined to deceive the church and to retain some of the sale of the property for themselves. Now, before we go into the details of what happened here, I want to point out some things about this experience. First of all, note that Ananias and Sapphira were members of the church. And this is the church in the book of Acts near the beginning. It is unlikely that these two people were unregenerate. These were believers. They had expressed faith in Jesus Christ. They were part of the community of faith. They were watching all that was going on. They were participating in the church. They were involved in the prayer meetings. They were involved in the fellowship from house to house. They were so close to the center of activity that they wanted to be a part of it. They were not outsiders. They were in the church. And one of the things that we need to recognize is that salvation does not eradicate the sin nature. Not one of us who has been born again can say that we have no inclination in our lives towards sin whatsoever. Salvation does not eradicate the sin nature. It is a warning to believers. In fact, the scripture says, take heed when you think you stand, lest you fall. That's the first thing we need to note. The second thing we need to note is, it is unlikely that this is the first person, two people who sinned since the day of Pentecost in the church. I mean, what do you think the chances are, however long this was? Steve, how long do you think it was to this point? A couple of months? Could have been a while. So what do you think the chances are that thousands of people who had come to Christ had remained sinless until Ananias and Sapphira showed up on the scene? How many of you think they got through the first day sinlessly? I mean, you know, I wrote a letter. My habit has been to give my commitment to the church financially once a month. And I wrote a letter to all of you in January talking about the importance of cash flow. This is not a sermon about giving. Just want you to know that. But it's an opportunity that I'm not going to pass up. But I wrote a letter to you talking about the importance of cash flow and whatever. And God convicted me. Even though I budget once a month from a family perspective, I get paid every week. And so I felt convinced of the Lord that I should give every week. Get a check, give a check. That's how I should do that this year. And so I made a commitment to God that I would every week turn in my offering envelope with my tithe check and mission giving and whatever. And I have to tell you, I've forgotten that several times. And because I forget my checkbook. I get here and my checkbook's somewhere else. The other night I forgot my glasses and I spent about 10, 15 minutes in the house looking for them. And this is where I found them. It's a little unsettling. But I had this spot on my leg that turned weird. I went to the doctor Friday afternoon because we wanted to be sure I wasn't dying of melanoma. And he said, no, it's just old age that's caused that color change. Well, anyway, you get the point. So I forget things, and I forget sometimes to turn in my envelope, and the next week I have to make it up, do a double. Do you think that's sin? Now think with me a minute now. Don't answer out loud just yet, okay? Think about this. God is a covenant-keeping God. God keeps His promises. He never fails. He never forgets. And when we define sin as any failure to live up to the holy perfection of God, which is sin, by the way, then that's sin. And God knows my frame, and He knows all the things there are about me, and He knows my forgetfulness, and He understands all of that, but that does not change the fact that it is a failure to keep a commitment before a holy God. And I feel that. When I forget, it's not just I forgot, it's God, I made a promise to you, please help me remember this thing. Because it's a commitment. And I'm aware that I have fallen short of my commitment with God. That is sin. It's not deliberate sin. It's not purposeful. It's not intentional. But we have those things in our lives. Sometimes I find myself having an edge to my voice. I find myself answering people with kind of a short, curt response. I find that happening at home more than it happens anywhere else. And it bothers me. And I find when it does that I'm aware that the Holy Spirit, someone knocked on my door and I wasn't the one who answered. The Holy Spirit didn't answer, I did. They got me. And I need more of Jesus. I need to be filled with the Spirit of God so that only His character comes out. God never answers anyone tersely unless He intends to. And when He intends to, He has a righteous reason for doing so. But the character of the Holy Spirit is graciousness. Is that sin? It is sin. It is sin. To not be full of the Holy Spirit of God is to violate a clear instruction of the Scripture in Ephesians 5:18, where the Apostle Paul says, "Do not be drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit." Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual song, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord and submitting one to another in the fear of Christ. I mean, it's very plain. It is sin. And I'm aware of it. And I come before God with that sensitivity. Because what I feel when it happens and I'm aware of it is conviction. But it's not intentional. I didn't plan that. It wasn't premeditated. But undoubtedly there was sin in the church before this occasion. But it was the kind that the Holy Spirit is working with in sanctification and purification and dealing with our lives and producing holiness. Here is a conspiracy, premeditated, with malice aforethought. They planned this. And they intended to deceive the apostles and deceive the church and gain some credence for themselves beyond what they had given in an effort to look good or get a benefit with a deliberate intent to mislead and deceive the church. They were susceptible in some way to their weakness of greed. And I don't know if Ananias and Sapphira had been greedy people, but probably that was one of their weaknesses. We all have them. We have our Achilles heels. And the enemy knows it. And he exploits those weaknesses, those character flaws that we do not submit to God for His work in our lives to deal with them. And probably they had struggled with greed in their lives. And now the enemy has come and found an opening. Another thing that we need to pay attention to in this passage, which is very important, is what Peter says to them. Notice he says, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" I remind you again that Ananias and Sapphira, for all intents and purposes, are believing Christians, but Satan has filled their heart to lie. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 6, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly realms." Our battle, our fight, is not purely with the flesh. You're not just battling your own weaknesses. You're not just battling your own sin nature. You're not just battling the temptations that are out there. You are a target. The enemy has you in his sights. He is trying to exploit you. And Ananias and Sapphira came under the particular attack of Satan to plant within their hearts this plot to deceive and to take advantage of the church. And he did so because he was looking for an opening. I'll come back to that in a moment, but he was looking for an opening. And friends, you and I must recognize that our battle in this world is not just against flesh and blood. It's not just against our own carnal nature. We are dealing in a warfare with spiritual powers that are seeking to bring us down and the church with us. We've got to be aware of that. And so Peter says to him, why has Satan filled your heart to do this? To lie to the Holy Spirit. The property was yours, you didn't have to sell it. When you sold it, the money was yours, you didn't have to give it. Why are you coming here lying to me? How did Peter know that, by the way? The Holy Spirit told him. The Holy Spirit told him. One of the gifts of the Spirit is the gift of the word of knowledge. That does not mean you're smart and you've got lots of intellectual accomplishments. That means that the Holy Spirit tells you something that you have no other way of knowing except by supernatural revelation. Peter, in this case, experienced a word of knowledge regarding Ananias' deceit. God exposed the lie. And Peter says to him, just as if I can mention this in passing, you have not lied to men, but to God. I just want to let you mark in the margin of your Bible somewhere, connect up verse 4 with verse 3. Why did Satan fill your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? You've not lied to men, but to God. That Luke is drawing attention to us here through the words of Peter to the deity of the Holy Spirit. He is not an it. He is a person like our Lord Jesus, and he is fully divine and he is fully God, and he is the one who is alive in the church. And what Ananias did not realize was that when he conspired with his wife to bring this lie, he was disrupting the unity of the body. He was breaking up the communion of the fellowship of the saints. He was lying to the Holy Spirit. Because he was present and active and alive in the midst of the church, and Ananias was attempting to deceive him. And so, he dropped dead. Soon as Peter spoke these words, Ananias dropped dead. And the scripture says, a young man covered up his body, took him out and buried him. Now, you might think that a little bit strange that they buried Ananias without bothering to tell his wife, or having a funeral or anything like that. But part of the understanding of that is the culture and custom of the time, that if a criminal were executed or someone fell under judgment or whatever like that, or they had been found guilty of some sort of criminal behavior and had been put to death, they had brought shame on the family and shame on the community. And Jewish custom prohibited them from having the normal funeral and mourning process. In fact, it was the requirement to go out and bury them immediately and just wipe them out of your memory. Just forget that person. That was how they handled that. And so they were just following custom. And a few hours later, Sapphira showed up, his wife. She did not know what had happened, and Peter gave her an opportunity to repent. I want you to see the way he asked the question. He said, Sapphira, did you indeed sell the property for X amount of dollars? She had an opportunity there to say, no, we didn't. We lied, and she had an opportunity to repent, but she kept up the charade with her husband, and as a consequence, Peter says to her, why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who buried your husband are at the door, and they'll carry you out as well. And she breathed out her life. That's literally what the phrase means. She exhaled her life. Dropped dead at Peter's feet, and they carried her out and buried her. This is the discipline of God. I ask a question a little later in the outline here. Did Ananias and Sapphira go to heaven? I'm going to give you my opinion But my opinion, I believe, is backed by the whole message of the gospel of grace. I believe Ananias and Sapphira went to heaven. Because my salvation does not depend on my works to get it. And thank God, it does not depend on my works to keep it. My salvation is contingent upon the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, plus nothing. And when I enter into a covenant relationship with a covenant-keeping God, that I am trusting in the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse me from sin and make me acceptable in the sight of a holy God for eternity, God keeps His word, and He keeps me. And the Apostle Paul said, I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that He is able to keep that which I've committed to Him against that day. And I honestly believe that Ananias and Sapphira died and went to heaven. And so, well, what kind of a discipline is that? Well, they died. They died on the spot. Dropped dead in front of Peter because of their lie. Hello? That's an important factor here. And I want to remind you that there are other places in the Scripture, in the New Testament, where we're told about this kind of discipline. In the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul writes, I believe it's chapters 5 and 6, is this guy is actually living immorally with his stepmother. And Paul says, I have turned him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit might be saved. What's that all about? God bring judgment in this man's body. Destroy his body, that you might get to his spirit. We're also told later in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 about their abuse of the Lord's table and the Lord's Supper. We're told, Paul says to them, when you eat the Lord's table and drink of the Lord's cup, and you are blatantly in rebellion to God and abusing the table, some of you are sick for this reason, and some of you are dead. Some of you have died. And in 1 John chapter 5, we're told in praying for the sick, we're told there is a sin that leads to death. And John says, I do not encourage you to pray for such a one, because there is a sin that leads to death. When a person continually, habitually, and perpetually defies God in open, purposeful rebellion and goes on and on and on, there comes a time when God deals with that. He scourges every son he receives. He disciplines those he loves. And if you have ceased to be useful to yourself or the kingdom or God, it's time to leave. No point hanging around. God is very gracious to us. Sometimes He speaks strongly. Ananias and Sapphira did not realize it, but they were the instrument of Satan that was being used by the devil to introduce sin into the church. You say, what would that have done? It would have grieved the Spirit of God in that early church filled with purity and holiness. It would have grieved the Spirit of God in such a way that He would have withdrawn His presence. And you know what that early church had to go on without the Holy Spirit? Nothing. Nothing. They would have died. We would never be Christians today because they would have just completely fizzled out without the power of the Holy Spirit. We wouldn't even have found their cathedrals because they hadn't built any yet. They had nothing except God. And if they had grieved him, it could have meant the death of the church. Have you ever wondered why Paul said, I who am the greatest of sinners? You ever wondered about that? You think he was just being modest? I'm the least of all the apostles. I'm the greatest, the chief of sinners. You think that? Well, that's just Paul being humble. Do you ever think that? I think Paul was telling the truth. Paul was the chief persecutor of this young church. He was personally took it on himself to destroy, as Saul the rabbi, it was his intention to utterly destroy the early church. And unless God had interrupted him on that road to Damascus and saved him, Paul might very well, as Saul the rabbi, carried out his plan. I believe when he tells Timothy, I am chief of sinners, that he meant I had within my hand and ability at such a vulnerable time in the history of the church the capacity to wipe it from the planet. I almost undid the work for which Christ died. Now, God would not have let that happen, obviously didn't let that happen, but I think it was not lost on Paul that he was in that position. And Ananias and Sapphira have come at a time when the church is vulnerable, extremely vulnerable. And we say, is there a precedent for this? In Joshua, when the Israelites go into the land of Canaan for the first time, and God says to them, when you go in, Jericho's your first battle, I'm going to defeat Jericho for you. All I want you to do is march around it and praise God. And on the seventh day, I want you to march around seven times, blow the trumpets, praise the Lord. I'm taking the city. And by the way, since I'm winning the battle, all the spoils are mine. You can't keep anything for yourselves. It all belongs to me. And so that's what they did, and Jericho fell down, and they said, wow, that was easy. Next time, they've got this little town called Ai, and they're going to go out and fight Ai. And Ai is just a little tiny village compared to Jericho. Very few people, not a big deal at all. Kind of like comparing Chicago to McHenry. I mean, it's just like, what's the deal? We can defeat Ai, no trouble. And so they go. And, man, they are soundly defeated. They chase them all the way back to camp. The Israelites are demoralized. They've lost hundreds of people, thousands of people that they're just they're broken. And Joshua's before God saying, God, why'd you leave us? Why'd you bring us here? Why'd you do this? Why, God? What's the matter with you, God? And, you know, it's kind of like we are. And God says, Joshua, I love these words. I said God doesn't speak tersely except when he intends to, but he intended to here. He said, Joshua, get up off your face. Stop moaning. I haven't gone anywhere. You have. There's sin in the camp. Joshua cast the lots. God was in that process, and it boiled down to Achan. Turns out that Achan, one of the warriors, had seen some of the spoils of Jericho, some gold and silver, precious metal kind of stuff, and some jewels and whatever, and he had taken them home and hidden them. He had hidden them in his garments, and then he took them home and hid them in his tent. I don't think he could have done that without his wife's knowledge. It's hard to dig up the kitchen floor without your wife being aware of it. He dug a hole in his tent and buried this stuff. And the lot fell to him. And Joshua said, tell us what you've done. And he said, I took some of the spoils. I hid them in my tent. Go get them. Bring them here. He brought them here. And Joshua said, that's okay, Achan. We all make mistakes. We understand. Don't worry about it. No. He said, Achan, and your wife, and your kids, and your whole family outside the camp, and the Israelites stoned them to death. Why? Look how many deaths they had already caused. The Spirit of God was grieved and withdrew from the Israelites, and they lost in the battle. It was a treacherous and dastardly consequence because Achan had grieved the Holy Spirit. And in this time, in the purity and holiness of this infant church, to grieve the Holy Spirit of God and have Him withdraw because of open, premeditated, malicious, defiant, planned conspiracy on the part of this couple. The Holy Spirit, not the everyday failure to live up to the glory of God and be sanctified by the Spirit as we're growing, but this is purposeful, defiant, premeditated. God says, I'm not putting up with this. And you all need to learn a lesson. You all need to understand. You have one of two choices. You can have open sin and rebellion in the camp, or you can, and me gone, or you can have me present and you live right by my power. And so, they died as a consequence. We have to recognize, friends, that God is a holy God. And He is only free to work. We talked about this last week in a church where there's love and where there's unity and where there's a family spirit. He's only free to work when His people are living before Him openly and allowing Him to work in their lives. When you set your jaw and plant your feet and determine you're going to have it your way, and mainly, basically say to God, I don't care what you want, I'm going to do what I want. You grieve God's Spirit. We grieve Him. And He is not free to work. The difference between us and the early church is we can go on having church. We have a building. We have, you know, property. We kind of have a system going. And we can just go on doing church. But we can't go on with God's power, because God determines how and when and where He gives His power. And part of the criteria is that we're not tolerating among ourselves open, purposeful sin. Sometimes God uses strong measures to get our focus, to get our attention. We need to recognize, too, that there is no sin, there is no temptation taking you, but such as is common to man. It's not that Satan just came up to Ananias and Sapphira and slapped them down and took over and propelled them into this rebellion. Sometimes we have a tendency to say, but I'm only human. But Paul tells us, God will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we're able to bear, and in every temptation, He will make a way of escape. And so we have the privilege of living. In fact, believers are the only ones who are free to make this choice. Unbelievers are locked in the bondage to sin. They're kind of on the slippery slope, and there's not much they can do about it till they meet Jesus. But we who are redeemed and born again by the Spirit of God, we have the Spirit of God living in us. We have the capacity to resist temptation. We can say no in God's power. We have the capacity to come to Him. If you think that's going to make you sinless, let me just tell you, there's still going to be 1,000 things that you don't even know to say no to. As you grow in Christ, He acquaints you. That I'm not talking about those things. But when you're confronted with direct opportunity to violate what you know is the will of God, God's power is present. And He gives that capacity. John Stott tells us in these early chapters of the book of Acts, one of the things that Luke is trying to point out to us are the ways in which the enemy sought to destroy the church. He points out the persecution that has occurred already in these early chapters, that one of Satan's methods is persecution. Now, he's trying to destroy the church by putting sin in the camp. Deliberate, purposeful willful sin right in the camp. And the third way that he is trying to destroy the church, we see in the next chapter, is by distracting the work of the apostles, the teachers of Scripture, the preachers of Scripture, to distract them from the work of preaching and teaching the Word and prayer by loading them down with administration, getting them bogged down with the busyness of church work and life. It's interesting that under persecution, the church flourishes. But from within, we can be rendered powerless and damaged. From the outside, when the devil comes directly at us in terms of persecution and opposition, the church flourishes. It weeds out the fence sitters. It purges the lackadaisical. It gets down to the nitty-gritty of people who are willing to die for their faith or suffer loss for their faith. It gets people on their knees, and the church explodes. It's happened in every communist country that has tried to wipe out the Church of Jesus Christ. But from within, Satan can indeed defeat the church. When we tolerate sin, and when we don't act like a body, and when people are not bearing their own responsibilities within the church and exercising the gifts God has given them, these two things, and more about that later, but these two things will bring the church down. Deliberate sin grieves the Spirit of God. I mentioned at the end the frog in the kettle syndrome. We're 2,000 years away from the book of Acts. We're a good 30 years, 35 years from the last significant thing that could even be remotely called a revival in this country. We're probably 100 years away from the last truly great revival. And as the church cools down, and as we become more and more accustomed to our ways, and as we ignore more and more the little things in our lives till they become bigger things in our lives, till they take us so far away from God, we don't even know the distance anymore. And we don't miss the power of the Holy Spirit because it's been so long since we ever knew it. And we just go on doing church Sunday after Sunday. We get in a condition like Jesus writing to the church at Ephesus through the Apostle John when he said, "I know your deeds. I know what you've done. You've done well. You've tried false apostles, you've exposed them, you've maintained doctrinal purity, you're evangelical," we can use that word for them, "you're on track, you've got your doctrine straight, you've got your program together, but I have this problem with you, you've lost your passion, you've left your first love, you've grieved the Holy Spirit of God, basically. And you need to go back and remember, and you need to recover and do the deeds you did at first, and you need to recover the passion, and you need to have the presence and the power of my presence in you, in your midst again. Because if you don't do that, your light's going to go out." That's what we call revival. It's not a series of meetings. It's when God's people recognize, you know, "Lord, we're missing something. We're missing something." And we may not even be sure what it is. because we've never experienced it personally. It's been so long. But we're missing the power of God. We're missing the palpable sense of His presence. And one of the things that needs to happen is we need to go back. We need to go to the early days. We need to ask God to deal with our hearts. We need to ask God to expose our sin. We need to ask God to show us where we have drifted. We need to ask God to get our attention, and we need to come back in repentance and invite His presence. If you're a believer and you're sinning, and you're truly a believer and you've really been born again, you know what? I'm going to see you in heaven. But how will it feel to arrive and watch our entire life's efforts at the judgment seat of Christ evaporate in the smoke of the judgment of believers when our works are put to the test and every one of them has been fleshly because we lacked the presence and the power of the Spirit of God? And we see all the people that we could have influenced but failed to do so because we lacked the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. We're here for a reason. And it's not just to have fun and enjoy our own selves with a life insurance policy. It's to be ambassadors of Jesus Christ in a world without Him. And we will never be effective without the power of the Holy Spirit. Father, I pray this morning that You would deal with our hearts, that You will burden us and grieve us where we have grieved You, that You will open our spirit to the work of Your Spirit, that You will deal with our sin, that You will bring us to a place where we long for Your freedom and Your fullness in the midst of us. Magnify and glorify Jesus. Restore to us our first love and restore us to it. And make us a church where You are pleased to dwell in Your Shekinah presence, Your manifest presence, that the work might go forward with power. Thank You for this example. Thank You for the lesson of Ananias and Sapphira, for Luke's willingness to tell the story by inspiration, that we might understand how deadly, especially the open and defiant sin is, how deadly it is to the church. We ask it in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen.